If we were to have sat down and studied 1 John together, we would have entered that discussion today with already a discussion about the new nature. And the only way that we can discern the truth is through salvation, okay? Through a right understanding of who Christ is, what he's done in our lives, and the new nature that we have through that. Then we can discern those truths as we talked about today. Then tonight, we understand the love and that God is love and the transition that takes place in our life. And now as we discern those truths, what do we know and what should I say, what do we do with the knowledge of those false truths? Okay, when we identify somebody as a false, you know, speaker or teacher or a false prophet, what do we do with that? Well, we find tonight that capacity that God gives us to love them, we love through that situation. See. And so as we read this tonight, it's important to kind of keep all of that in mind. Now, one of the things that I didn't really get to this morning, and I want to give you before we read this particular passage, is I mentioned this morning, and you heard this, I'm sure, about this was written against the heresy of Gnosticism. But let's not forget that this was a church that he wrote to. And we know the Gospel of John, okay, was written for a different audience than what we would see in 1 John. And 1 John was written to a different audience than 2 John. And 2 John from a different audience than 3 John. And so they're all a little different in the way that they're addressed. What we know about this church that he mentions here is what we said this morning. They were confused. They were uncertain about what to believe and who to believe. That's why he writes this letter and he mentioned, as we said this morning, the ability to discern those truths. But he also says something very clear about this group. And he says it along back in the first part of the book where he talks about them and labels them the little children and the brethren. Now we don't know really, I mean without question, what that might mean. But when you begin to kind of look at John and his style of writing, it seems obvious he's talking about a church. He calls the church members little children. That can give us a pretty safe assumption that these might have been new believers. Now, we know that John probably was in the city of Ephesus when he wrote this. We don't think this church was in that city. John, as you know, kind of was always partial to the city of Ephesus. That's where he spent the later years of his life. He wrote this letter while there, and then we know probably he will eventually return back to Ephesus at some point, and that's where he passes away. That's where he lives the final years of his life. But whoever this group was, he knew them well enough to know their immaturity and the struggle they were going through. The reference that he gives for a brother likely is a reference to their leadership, their pastor, their elders, whoever it was that was charged with the teaching in this church. And so all of this message is not only for the church member, right? But it's also for the pastor leader as well. So let's start reading in verse 7. And as I've said, we'll go down to verse 16. Then we'll come back and we'll kind of walk through what he says about God's love and what it does to us, okay? So let's start reading verse 7. Beloved, now I got to pause here. When you hear the term beloved in Scripture, what does that mean? Not just my friend, my good friend. In fact, Jesus will refer to John himself as the beloved disciple, or at least John will reference Jesus saying that, okay? That Jesus will call John the beloved disciple. So John knew firsthand the impact of that word, that title. So he is calling the reader the beloved, my dear friend. Now we could go and talk about that, we won't, but it is important that he uses the term beloved. Now look what he goes on to say in verse 7. Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Now let's be clear here. If you understand what the word love means here, he is not talking about the kind of love the world understands. He's talking about the God kind of love here, okay? That's a mistake we could make, because you could walk away from this with a false belief. Well, if you have the ability to love, whatever that may mean, then you're of God. That's not really what he's saying here. He's saying if you love with the love that God gives you, the God kind of love, then you're of God and you know God. That's what he means that. Verse 8, the one who does not love as God loves does not know God, for God is love. Now he goes on, verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Okay, we're going to come back and talk about that. But Christ is the ultimate gift of love is what we hear there. Verse 10, in this love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now look at verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. We'll come back and talk about that. We don't see God, but we see the evidence and the testimony of God through the love that He's given the believers. Okay? And remember, this is all in reference to what we just learned this morning in verses 1 through 6, right? The false teachers. And what we don't find here is that we're to punish them, burn them, kill them, that kind of stuff. We're to love them. And that love that God gives us separates us from their false teaching to where now maybe we can show them the truth, not only in our word, but also in our deed. Now look what He goes on to say in verse 13, okay? By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. Now He's referencing the idea of love. Verse 14. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. Okay? And then verse 16, our final verse. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in loves is in God and God abides in him. Again, that's sort of a double reference that He gives us there. Prior, earlier in that passage, He makes mention of the fact that we're of God if we know how to love. Now, what I want to do tonight is kind of break this down, and there are really three things that He gives us, kind of as evidences of what God's love does to us, okay? And I want us to sort of spell these out and spend some time looking at them. And these aren't necessarily in sequential order in this passage. So I'm going to kind of jump around, and so in other words, they don't come in the first part of the passage, second point in the middle part. I've decided to sort of break them into a different order just to make it a little bit easier to maybe take notes and to understand and see them build one another. The first one is this, okay? And again, we're kind of, if you're taking notes, what God's love does to us. Number one is this, we are changed by it. That's what it does to us. Verse 9, look there. What does He say here? By this, the love of God was manifested. Okay, He's talking about Jesus in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. All right, so as we've said, salvation is through Christ. We said that this morning. I think we established that pretty clearly. And so because God has provided salvation through the love act of sending Jesus and Christ going to the cross, that is the ultimate example of God's love for us. And so we are changed literally by God's love, in the sense that we now are changed into the form of salvation, that is, into the likeness of Christ. We are no longer of the old or the old wineskin. We are of the new wineskin. So God's love, you could say here, changes us. We are changed by it. How is that literally changed? By salvation. And that's a continuation. Now let's be clear here. We're not saying you're continually saved, but God's love continues to transform you. How is that? Through discipleship. Several weeks ago, we mentioned the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit certainly is that aspect, that part, that sort of side of the Trinity, if you will, that does that part of God's work. That is the transformation, the discipleship. And so as we begin to examine and look at our lives, we understand salvation is an ultimate act of God, but God is continually transforming us. We are not yet fully transformed, right? In fact, we won't fully be transformed until our new resurrected bodies go to be with the Lord. That's when we will finalize the transformation that begins at salvation. But when we think about God's love, and of course, the world and their resistance to God's love, they miss this first important mark, and that is the ability to be changed by it. And some of us may, even before we became believers, struggled with this. Can God really change us? Can He really transform us? And again, the evidence of our life begins to show that God can, and He does do that. And so the first point we find in verse 9 is that we are changed by God's love. And I really like the word that he uses there, God was manifested. In other words, God's love was shown through the act of Jesus. And when we encounter, and again, kind of on the flavor of what we talked about this morning, and the false truths, and when we encounter someone who is of that false sort of belief system, You know, I mentioned some religions today without mentioning names per se. But when we look at the world and the landscape of those who stand in opposition to what we believe in, listen, we're the greatest testimony, if you will, of God's love for them through what He does in our lives, the change that He takes and uses in our life. And so when we begin to look at those false teachers, and again, think about this. One of the ways that we can stand sort of in opposition to their teaching is the evidence of change in our own lives. You can say God doesn't exist. I'm thinking of the atheist who says God doesn't exist. Then explain the transformation and the change that takes place in my life. And that change is evidenced by the love that I have. The love that's unnatural love. It's not a human kind of love. It's a love that is given and granted by God that now gives me the ability to love those who even hurt and are my enemies, as Jesus tells us. And so the only way we can explain that is through the presence of God in our life. So again, those false teachers really are now sort of maybe challenged or countered by the change that God's love does in our life and how we testify to that. Number two comes really back in verse 8, and it's also really you could go back to verse 7 and 8, and then again in 13 he re-emphasizes this. But here's the thing. So we're changed by it, okay? The second point, if you're taking notes, is we are transformed, listen here, into it, okay? Now, this is all building to a point number three, which we've already kind of alluded to, but the second point is we are transformed into it. Now, again, we're asking the question, what does God love does to us? Well, we've said we're changed by it. Number two is we're transformed into it. Now, look at verse 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not know love does not know God, for God is love. Now think about it. We're transformed into what? Instruments and tools of God's love. That's what he means there. Look down at verse 13 as well, because you see it again here. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. That's verse 13. Now, you could almost see, and I've mentioned this before, that when you look at 1 John, the whole letter, I mean, it's written against Gnosticism, as we've said, but sort of in that whole flow, you would identify the false teacher, and we sort of examine one of those today, their view of Jesus. But this is really a series of tests that you find encompassed in this book to give you evidence of your salvation. See, if you're doubting whether or not what to believe, and now you're sort of washed into this idea, is what I believe actually right? And now I begin to wonder, am I really saved? You find sort of pieces of that all through the book. And this is one of those that he mentions, really in verse 13. And an assurance of your salvation is that you see the evidence of God's love. You've not only been changed by it, but you've been transformed into it, meaning you have the ability now through God's power to love even the most unlovable. And that's where we begin to see not only the evidence of salvation, and he says this twice to us in this passage, at least twice, but we also now see not just the evidence of salvation, but the evidence of God's continued work in us. I mean, maybe as a young believer, remember he's addressing this church as little children. So these were lessons that maybe they had heard but had not really locked into yet. These may be lessons that we've heard but at times we struggle with. And that is the idea that God is constantly giving us the ability to show His love in a deeper way. And maybe when you were a younger believer, the way you saw that is different, I hope, than the way you see it now as a more mature believer. And I'm not talking age here. I'm talking about years of investment in God growing you and discipling you. That goes past the literal age. But the more faith you have, the deeper in your faith that you walk, you begin to see God transforming you into this tool and instrument to love. And that now becomes not only seen in what Jesus does as the ultimate example, but you see that even in the disciples. And John ultimately, I mean, you think about this. John is testifying to this, the false teachers and the false prophets, after in his life, and we know he's probably in his early 80s by the time he writes this, and he likely is one of the last remaining disciples. I mean, at least we think that. And so when you begin to look at all of the wisdom that he gains and all of the things that he has seen in his life, I mean, the crucifixion of a Savior. And then on that cross, Jesus giving him the charge to take care of Mary, his mother. I mean, can you imagine the responsibility that took? And then to see how the church now began to spring up and begin to move. And now you begin to see the attacks on the church by the Jews. And we've mentioned that. You see that all through references in the Old Testament. And now the church turning and attacking itself. And that's sort of the ultimate, I think, sort of offense that John sees that brings him out of a retirement, as I said this morning. And I don't know that he literally was retired in the old folks' home, but he had never written a single thing until he got probably in his early 80s. And it's probably maybe late 70s, early 80s before he wrote the gospel. And then he just continued. And then ultimately, the last book he'll write is the book of Revelation. And you think about what the cornerstone that is. I mean, that God has used him, even in his older age. And I could park there and say, regardless of your age, God still has purpose for you. Amen? Even into your 80s, he can still have you write something or do something that will change and shape people. And that's what John is evidence of. But what we find is that John, in all of what he witnessed, still has the capacity to love those who stood in the way of what God was trying to do. And even those who crucified Christ. And even those who would have put some of his friends, the other disciples, to death. Paul is a perfect example of that. I mean, we know that Paul is at least indirectly responsible for the death of a disciple. Maybe more, it could be. But yet here John is sort of not really a leader of the church at that time, but now in his older age, he is one of the most seasoned, you know? He's not the guy. John's not the guy that's in front of everybody every Sunday. I think of John kind of as that quiet guy, but yet when called to lead, he does. And he leads through his wisdom and his presence and his experience, you know? And so as he sort of comes and looks at Paul, you know that not just Peter, but John as well had to kind of give their nod of approval for Paul. And Paul's responsible for a lot of the persecution of the church in the earlier part of the days of the church in the history. But yet John is giving not only, and this is what I love about this, John is not only giving this as a charge, okay, but in essence, it now becomes in some sense evidence in his own life, I think. I mean, he's lived these things. He's been changed by Christ's love. He's been transformed in a tool, in an instrument to take that love into a world that is resistant to it, hateful to it. I mean, and we live in that kind of world today. I mean, people don't want to hear the gospel. They are growing more and more resistant to it, but that does not give us any relief or excuse for being God's tool of showing love in the world around us and in our families and those that we come in contact with that are lost or who are believers that are in need. So as we've said here, and again, we're kind of jumping around through this passage, and I don't always like to do that, but I think tonight it works. So we're changed by that love, okay? That is God's love. We're transformed into it. That is, we begin to become that tool and instrument for it. Then look at verse 14, and I'll read through 16 because this is where we find our third point. We have seen, and really a key word there is testify, because that's what the third point is that we now are a testimony. Now this is one I've kind of already alluded to earlier, but we are a testimony to God's love. Look what he says, okay? And we're back in verse 14. Testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now that's the gospel message, right? We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. I read that twice. That's important to understand. We are testifying, giving evidence of the gospel, not only in what we say, but also in what we do. Now look what he goes on to say in verse 15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know God and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God and God abides in him. Key word there in that final verse 16 is abides. The evidence of God abiding in your life, as we've already established, is love, okay? We were changed by it. We're new creations. We've been transformed into the tools and, instruments of it. And now we become a testimony of the evidence of God. And I said this a little bit earlier when we begin to sort of challenge the false teacher. You know, the atheists, those who stand in the way of saying God exists, perhaps, or at least the biblical view of God doesn't exist. All right, there are even Christians that would deny the biblical view of God. You know, we can talk about the change, we can talk about the transformation into that tool, but the ultimate way of showing is really living your life through the transformation, that testimony that God has given you. And this is what I tell folks. When we come up against those difficult people who were lost and we feel compelled to lead them to the Lord, and I've seen this, and I don't believe the Word of God. You know, people pull it out and you start quoting Scripture and they say, I don't believe the Word of God. I don't believe it. So don't use God's Word to convince me that God exists or that God has a plan for my life. And while I said this morning, God's Word is truth. There's no question that it's the inspired, infallible Word of God. Make no mistake about that. But the lost person sometimes doesn't accept it as truth. So in those early encounters, they're not going to agree with what the Word of God says. But what they cannot disagree with is the testimony of God's love in your life. We've said it through the change, the actions, your ability to now be a tool for God and His love, the capacity that you have to love those who even sometimes don't want to be loved or the unlovable. And so that is, in essence, one of the ultimate ways of beginning those conversations, I think, with the lost person who stands resistant to the truth, is they can challenge all kinds of things and deny all kinds of things, but what they can't deny is the sight of God's love in your life, the testimony of God's love in your life. And not just what they see, but what you've been able to do as far as telling the story of God's love in the story of your life. And that comes through time. That comes through the witness of that testimony. But John is very clear here. He uses that statement really over and over again in verse 14, and the idea that he tells us that we are to testify of what Christ did, ultimately the act of love. And then as we said in verse 16, the idea that God abides in us. And so we have the capacity to love and to be that testimony of God's love because He abides in us. And that's what we say when we invite Christ into our heart. We believe that now, through the work of the Holy Spirit, He is present in our life. And He is transforming and changing and making us into this new vessel that we see not only taught in this particular passage, but really all through Scripture we see that taught. We are new creatures who've been touched by God's love. And because of that, we now have the ability to carry that message and show others God's love. And we do that on a daily basis. Let me pray and then we'll be finished. Father, thank You again tonight for the testimony of Your Word. And the challenge of it, Father, in our own lives to make sure that we are living in such a way, Lord, that we are being, as we've said, Your tools and instruments. We've said to be changed by Your love, to be a testimony of Your love, Father, to be transformed into what we've just said, that tool and that instrument of Your love. And Father, I pray that our church as well would be an example of God's love in this community. I think we are. I pray that we continue to do that and have opportunity to do that. But we can't do that as a church if we individually are not committed to that cause and that transformation that takes place. Lord, I pray as the world continually grows more and more resistant to the truth of who You are and what Christ has done on the cross for us, You give the church the understanding and the mission, Father, that we have through what Christ has done in us and the ability to love those even who might be our enemies, and be resistant to that truth. Father, help us to love them into that truth, to show them that through the love that You've given us, Father. And I'm thankful for what You do in our lives and in the lives of those gathered tonight and here, and really through all believers' lives. I think sometimes we take so much of that for granted, Lord. Help us to be reminded of really the supernatural aspect of what You do in our lives on a daily basis, and especially, as we've said tonight, in our ability to love with that God-sized love. God, You go with us this week. Guide us. Give us opportunity to show this love to the world around us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.